Amen. You guys take a seat.
Hello, people who do not own a cottage. That's right. Yeah, we're the lamos. Here we are. July 4th, happy 4th and all of that. We also want to welcome back the people who are on the Mexico trip this weekend. About 60 people went to Mexico this week. And on the anniversary of the big hurricane down there, they were getting on a plane and flying home. And everybody's watching the radar and there's lots of red. And so we're glad they made it home safely. I don't think we lost anyone. We also want to welcome the kids who are in the service with us for the next month. We are specifically glad that the kids are here because the topic that we're covering this week is a little bit difficult for your parents to understand. And so what we're going to do is we need you to make sure that today over lunch, you sit down and make sure your parents understood what we're talking about today and answer any questions that they have. Process today's message with your parents. That would be very helpful. You'd be helping me out a lot. We are in the middle, right smack dab in the middle, week three out of a 5-week series where we're looking at five big theological words And what they mean for our life. I'm going to do a little quiz for those of you who have been here the last couple of weeks. What was the first word we looked at? Atonement. And atonement essentially means that you are either savable or you are saved. Last week we talked about what word? Reconciliation. And that says that you are either the enemy of God or you are the friend of God. Now you'll notice there's a common theme here. And that theme is going to continue over the course of the next 3 weeks because every word we're going to look at has to do with either our salvation or the ramifications of our salvation in our lives. And so today we're going to talk about how it is that someone goes from that place of being savable or the enemy of God to being saved or the friend of God. And today's word is... See, we try to make it as easy as possible by putting it everywhere for you. And what we're going to do today is instead of giving you the definition at the end, today I'm going to give you the definition at the beginning. The definition of regeneration is Jesus makes dead people alive. This is not zombies. This is a completely different thing. Jesus makes dead people alive. That's what regeneration means. Re means again. Generation means you start something. It's like generating electricity or the book of Genesis, the beginning. It's this new birth. And so regeneration is Jesus making dead people alive. And what we're going to do is we're going to be in the book of John chapter 3. If you have your Bibles with you, you can flip there. Unfortunately, our live.rivchurch.com thing is down today, so those of you with mobile phones, don't freak out. The words will be up here, or you can use your actual paper Bible today. And if you have an app, you can, of course, use that too. So John 3, the context here is Jesus is at the start of his ministry. He has performed his first miracle, which was turning water into wine, and he's done some other signs and miracles that we don't have recorded. But he's done enough that some people are hearing about him and that there's this guy out there performing these miracles. And so that's the context when we start John 3. We'll look at the first verse here. It says, "Now there was a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus, a ruler of the Jews. This man came to Jesus by night and said to him, 'Rabbi, we know that you are a teacher come from God, for no one can do these signs that you do,'" those are the miracles, "unless God is with him." So there's this guy, Nicodemus. We're going to call him Nick just because that's easier. Nick, we know just from these few verses a lot about him. We know that he's very intelligent and very educated. That's because he's a Pharisee. And so he wouldn't be able to be a Pharisee if he wasn't those two things. But not only was he a Pharisee, which is this special class of religious leaders, he was also a ruler of the Jews, which means he was part of what's called the Sanhedrin. The Sanhedrin was a group of 70 guys that were like the Supreme Court for the Jews there in Jerusalem. And in this particular time in history, Rome had allowed the Sanhedrin to not only be the religious leader of the Jews, but also the civil leader of the Jews under their authority. And so these guys were like the major ruling class over all the Jews in Jerusalem. Later on, you'll hear Jesus refer to him as the teacher of Israel. He doesn't call him a teacher of Israel. He very specifically refers to him as the teacher of Israel, which means that this guy was very well known in Jerusalem as the guy you went to with Bible questions. He knew the Bible inside and out. He's the guy that you call. This week, Steve Summerlott was on the Mexico trip. He is that guy for me. I call the teacher when I have a question, and I had a question about this passage, but he was in Mexico, so if I preach heresy today, Steve's fault, he was in Mexico. That was this guy. He was like the Steve Summerlott of Jerusalem. And so this is this guy, Nick, and he comes to Jesus because he hears that Jesus has been performing these signs. And the reason that's important is in both the Old and New Testament, signs and wonders, these miracles, always came with prophecy for that time. And so when a new prophecy was coming out for the people, you would see these miracles happening. And what was going on was there had not been a prophet in Israel for 400 years. And so when they heard that there was a guy doing this, they thought, well, a lot of people claim to be the Messiah, but this guy is doing miracles. And so they, whoever they are, send Nick to go talk to Jesus. We don't know if he came on his own or if someone sent him, but basically he was going to check Jesus out to make sure that this was true, that what he was hearing about these signs were true. And he came to him at night. So he is Nick at night. But thank you. And so he came to Jesus at night, and we don't, there's a lot of people who have different reasons for why. I think the reason he came at night is he wanted a private audience with Jesus where he could just talk to him without the crowds and without all kinds of other people just interjecting, and he could really kind of drill into these issues. And then if Jesus turned out to be a nut job, he could just kind of say, nobody ever knows that I had this conversation with him. So this guy finds Jesus, and he starts out by calling him what? Rabbi, which means teacher. Now, there's no evidence that Jesus was a formal rabbi. A lot of people like to say that. In the Bible, a lot of people referred to him that way. It was a polite thing because he was this great teacher. But what this guy was doing was being very shrewd. If he's going to have this conversation with Jesus, he wants to make sure Jesus is not freaking out about this interaction. And so he puts him on a level playing field by referring to him as rabbi. I mean, he's the teacher of Israel. So he puts him on this level playing field so he can have this conversation with Jesus and see what's going on. And he starts out by saying, listen, if you are truly doing these signs and wonders, we know, whoever we is, that you must be from God. I think that's fascinating because this is the same group of guys that later on in the Gospels, when Jesus does signs and wonders, they say he must be doing them from the devil. But at this point, they say, well, if you're doing this, it must be coming from God. And before he even gets a chance to ask his question, Jesus cuts him off. Jesus says this. Jesus answered him, truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. So he starts by saying, truly, truly. Now those words, truly, truly, are the words amen. So he actually says, amen, amen. And amen is that word that we just throw on the end of a prayer and we don't know why. It's just what you do. It comes off our tongue without it meaning anything, but it meant something in this day and age. Amen meant truly. It meant so be it. It meant what I'm saying is absolutely true. In the Old Testament, sometimes people would throw the Hebrew version of this on the beginning of a sentence to let you know, kind of like the Spanish upside down exclamation point at the beginning of a sentence, that they wanted to yell at you about something. You know, just, I mean, that's what's great about Spanish. You know when you're going to be yelled at the beginning of the sentence instead of waiting for context. That's what they would do here. They would say amen at the beginning so you'd pay attention, and then they would tell you what they wanted you to hear. In the New Testament, almost everybody puts it at the end. Like, there's been several verses over the last couple of weeks we've read where Paul will be saying something and then he'll say, amen. He's saying, you better have got what I just said. Jesus is the only one in the New Testament that throws it at the beginning of his sentences. And 24 out of 25 times in the book of John, he does it twice. he'll say, amen, amen. And then he'll say what he wants to say. So when Jesus says, truly, truly, he's saying, amen, amen. In other words, he says, I want you to really get what I'm about to say. Amen, amen. I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. So he's saying, this is the important thing that I want you to hear, Nick. Amen, amen. You must be born again. Born again. I've had people come up to me and say, now I know you're a Christian, but are you a born again Christian? I've had other people say, well, I'm a Christian, but I'm not a born again Christian. Let me just clarify. They're synonyms. If you're born again, you're a Christian. If you're a Christian, you're born again. It's the same thing. Jesus is just giving this picture. It's the only time that this shows up. He's giving this picture of what it means to follow after him, to be born again. And so Nicodemus, this is how he responds in verse 4. He says, Nicodemus says to him, how can a man be born when he is old? Can he enter a second time into his mother's womb and be born? Now, he's not being dumb here. This is a super intelligent guy. He's being sarcastic. And he's trying to get Jesus to explain what he means here. He's like, what? Am I going to jump right back in and jump right back out again? And so this is what he lays out for Jesus. Now, I'm trying to picture when I'm reading this, what it would be like to be in his shoes. He's a super intelligent guy. He comes to this guy. He gives his preamble, and then Jesus cuts him off. And says, you must be born again. And he's like, huh? That was like the super intelligent way of saying, huh, when he said, should I do this? He's like, what do you mean by that? So Jesus responds this way. Jesus said, truly, truly, there it is again, amen, amen. So pay attention. I say to you, unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. That which is born of the flesh is flesh, and that which is born of the Spirit is spirit. Do not marvel that I said to you, you must be born again. So basically, he says, you must be born again. Nick says, huh? And he says, you must be born of water and the Spirit, and don't marvel that I said you must be born again. To which Nick would say, huh? That's what I would say, because he just made it even more confusing by saying you must be born of water and Spirit. Now, there's a lot of people for 2,000 years who've been very confused by that phrase. In fact, that was one of the questions I had for the teacher, Summerlot, this week, but he was gone. So I'm going to give you the study that I have done on this week, and I'm going to tell you one thing that it cannot mean, and then two things that it might mean, and I'll tell you which one of those I like better. Okay, so that's how we're going to do it. The one that it cannot mean is this cannot mean baptism. And there's a lot of people who have felt that this means baptism, and I don't have time to really get into that other than to say that it's inconsistent with the rest of Scripture and that I'm going to blog about this on Wednesday. So just go to my blog on Wednesday. I'll give you a much more in-depth treatment of why this cannot mean baptism. The most popular viewpoint of what this means is that when he says you must be born of water, that he's talking about your first birth. Because, you know, those of us who've been in the delivery room, we get that imagery. You're born of water. And then he's saying there must be a second birth, which is when you're born of Spirit. Okay, that's the most common viewpoint. Let me give you the one that I like the best. And again, I don't think this is one that we can fight about necessarily, but here's where I see. Throughout the Old Testament and the New Testament, there seems to be this image that pops up again and again that refers to the atonement, refers to Jesus saving us. And that is that you are washed, that you are washed as white as snow. There's this imagery in the book of Ephesians where husbands are told to be like Jesus. And one of the ways they're told to be like Jesus is to wash their wives in the water of the word. And there seems to be this consistent theme that Jesus and the word of God, and Jesus is the word incarnate, are symbolized there by the water. So when he says you must be washed, or he says you must be born of water and of Spirit, he's talking about one thing, and that is when you have a spiritual rebirth through the atoning work of Jesus by hearing the word of God. That's kind of all wrapped up there. Now, I know a lot of you are confused. You're looking at me like this. I saw a lot of heads tip as I was talking. I just gave all that for those of you who care. For those of you who don't care, here's the big deal. you must be born again. And that birth is a spiritual rebirth. It's not your physical birth. It's not what Nick said, jumping back into your mom's womb again. But you must have a spiritual rebirth. Born again is one of those phrases that it's a shame that it's been so beat up in our culture, because it's such a beautiful image that Jesus is trying to paint here, this picture, this idea of rebirth. I mean, when you think about a baby being born, there's newness there. You know, last week we talked about the old thing has passed away, the new has come. There's this newness. I got to hold a 7 week old or a 3 week old baby this week that was 7 pounds. For like an hour and a half, I held the baby until, you know, he pooped. I gave him back to his mom. And that's the beauty of holding someone else's child. And there's just something, he just smelled good. And, you know, he just kind of, there's a newness. He's still kind of curled up into a little ball. There's a newness of life. And so there's this beautiful picture. There's this life. This idea that this when you've been in the room and you've seen a child be born and they take that first big breath and they scream, that's a good thing. And you're happy that they're crying. There's this life image. There's this picture that before that moment they weren't born, and after that moment they were born. We have a birthday. And so there is, in a spiritual sense, all these same things are true. There's a moment in time when you are not a Christian, and then there's a moment in time when you are. And it happens with this new birth. I love how Millard Erickson says this. He says, and I had it on here. Oh, it says, conversion refers to the response of the human being to God's offer of salvation and approach to man. So when it says you convert to being a Christian, that's like one side of a coin. That's you making this decision of, yes, I'm going to respond to God's free offer of salvation. And the flip side of that coin is regeneration. It's rebirth. And that is the other side of conversion. It is God's doing. In regeneration, the soul is passive. There's nothing you can do to be reborn. God does that part of it. You convert to Christianity. That's the active part. And they're two sides of the same coin. Now see, here's what happens. People, especially who are super smart and write books and read blogs, they like to fight about exactly the timing of all of this. They're like, well, does God give faith and then we repent and then in that moment we are reborn, or does a person repent and then God gives them faith, or are they born again? And then I love how Charles Spurgeon, who wrote a lot of things before there were blogs, says it. He said this. He said, which is first, the new birth or faith or repentance? Nobody can tell which spoke of a wheel moves first. It moves as a whole. The moment the divine life comes into the heart, we believe. The moment we believe, the eternal life is there. We repent because we believe. We believe while we repent. It's this thing. It's one coin. It's a wheel spinning around. It all happens in this moment when we are reborn. And Jesus says, you must be born again. And I think Jesus even acknowledges how crazy this sounds and hard to grasp it is in his next thing he says to Nick in verse 8. He says, the wind blows where it wishes and you hear its sound, but you do not know where it comes from or where it goes. So it is with everyone who is born of the Spirit. Now, Jesus is doing, to the joy of dads everywhere, he's making a pun here. And it's a pun we don't get because we speak English. But in Greek, the word for wind and the word for spirit are homonyms. They're the same word. They sound the same. They're spelled the same. It's the word pneuma. In fact, in the Hebrew, it's the same way too. The word for wind, the word for spirit are the same. So Jesus is making a joke. It's like he's saying the bear cannot bear the load. He's saying to Nicodemus, The wind blows where it wishes. You hear it, you don't know where it comes from, you don't know where it goes to. It's the same with everyone who's born of the wind, of the Spirit. He uses that same word. And it's a beautiful image that he's making, because there's a mystery to the wind. Sometimes you can't even tell there is wind until you start seeing some things move. In a great parenting moment last year, I took my boys outside because I knew a storm was coming. And there was this giant storm coming in from the east, and we went out and we were looking at the cloud line. And in the distance, we'd see this line of dark clouds, and it was just clear skies this way. And it was just moving toward us just so rapidly. And eventually, as we're standing in the street in front of our house, good parenting, by the way, we begin to hear the noise of the trees moving. And we begin to hear the rattle of all that. And then we begin to see the trees bending. We begin to see a lot of movement. And then like a wall, the wind hits us. And then it was just rain and wind and stormy stuff. And we ran around in the road and splashed in the puddles and then came inside. And it was just amazing. There's something about the wind. You cannot see the wind, where it's coming from, where it's going to. But the sound and the sights of what the wind is doing, the effects of the wind, those we can observe. And it's the same with being reborn. There are people who they hear the gospel one time, and they become Christian. Their life has changed. There are people who sit in a church every week their entire life and hear the gospel faithfully preached, and they never give their lives to Christ. There are those who their entire lives, they hear it. Somewhere in there, they become a Christian. Somewhere in there, they are reborn. They can't point to that moment. It just happened. And Nick is struggling with this as Jesus is giving him this analogy. And this is what happens in verse 9. He says, how can this be? So now he's not being clever anymore. He's not being sarcastic anymore. He's just like, I don't get this. I don't understand what you're talking about. And Jesus said, are you not the teacher of Israel? And yet you do not understand these things. So Jesus kind of gave him a little verbal punch in the gut. Which, if you're that super intelligent guy, you feel that. And so, reeling from that, Jesus now hits him. He hits him with a whole bunch of stuff. I'm going to read through. He says, truly, truly, I say to you, we speak of what we know and bear witness to what we have seen, but you do not receive our testimony. If I have told you earthly things and you do not believe, how can you believe if I tell you heavenly things? No one has ascended into heaven except he who descended from heaven, the Son of Man. And as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whoever believes in him may have eternal life. Okay, so now Jesus fire hoses him with all this stuff. So let's walk through all that. He starts out by saying, listen, you don't get what's going on here. You're the teacher of Israel. You don't understand this. Let me stop here for a second. You can be very intelligent, very educated, and hear the gospel and have it not click with you. I mean, that's what he's saying. He's like, you're the teacher of Israel. You don't get this. And then he basically says to him, you got to get the basics. I know so many people who want to fight over all the little details of Christianity before they place their faith in Jesus. He says, no. Let's not worry about all of that. What you need to worry about is the fact that you are dead in your sins and you need salvation. And that's what he begins to hammer at him. You must be born again. And in Greek and Roman cultures, of which they were a part here, people loved these stories of a mortal human being who somehow made it to the gods or made it to the heavens and then came back and told everybody what it was like. Homer's Odyssey is based on this concept. A guy named Virgil, who was around in the same day as Jesus and Nick, he was writing stories about this. And we love those stories. In fact, look at the New York Times best seller list right now. You'll see we still love these stories. They pop up all the time. There's one on the list right now. We love these stories of someone who says they've made it to heaven and then they come back and tell you what it's like. And Jesus says, listen, don't worry about that. Ignore that stuff. He says, no one has ascended into heaven, but I came from there. And you need to not worry about all this other stuff. What you need to worry about is when I go back and when you die, will you be there with me? He's like, I'm the one who's descended from heaven. I'm the only one who can with authority tell you what it is like. And I'm telling you, you must be born again in order to see the kingdom of God. What you need to worry about is, will you go with me? And then he throws out this obscure thing, quoting a passage from Numbers 21 in your Bible. I would argue that many Christians have never actually read Numbers. And the only part, the only reason they're aware of the story is they may have read it in the Gospels, where Jesus refers to this thing with the serpent. Let me tell you about this. It's in Numbers 21. You can read it when you get home. It's only like a paragraph wrong. But basically what happens is the children of Israel are complaining because God has rescued them from Egypt. And they don't like living in the desert. And there's no air conditioning. And so they're complaining. And it's hot. And they don't have enough food. And they don't like being there. And so God gets ticked off. True story. Sends snakes in to start biting the people. And some of them start dying. So the people are like, whoa. And they're like, Moses, will you tell God to knock it off? Will you tell him to save us? And so Moses goes to God, and God says, okay, what I want you to do is I want you to make a brass serpent, put it on a stick, stick it in the middle of camp, and anyone who looks at it, if they've been bitten, they will live. Jesus quotes this, and then he says, so much must the Son of Man be lifted up. Well, we know what that means. We get the imagery that what he's talking about is that with the poison of sin running through our lives, the only way we can be saved is to look up to Jesus on the cross and see him to save us. Because the definition of regeneration is Jesus makes dead people alive. And he was quoting this to him, but I don't think Nick got it at that point. There's no way he probably could have gotten it. And he kept using the phrase Son of Man. And Nick probably had no idea what that meant either. And so Jesus is throwing this all at him as foreshadowing of what he will eventually do on the cross. And then he gets to the part of the passage that we know. For God so loved the world. This is what he said to Nick. We quote this out of context all the time. He says this to Nick. For God so loved the world that he gave his only son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have eternal life. For God did not send his son into the world to condemn the world, but in order that the world may be saved through him. Whoever believes in him is not condemned, but whoever does not believe is condemned already because he does not believe in the name of the only Son of God. When you are born, you start out dead in your sins. The only way to be brought to life is to believe in the only Son of God. And this is not an intellectual assent that Jesus existed. It's not a belief that maybe even that he still lives today. But it is a faith in the atoning, reconciling work of Jesus on the cross. It is realizing that you have the poison of sin running through your veins, and the only way you can be saved is to look up to Jesus on the cross and to be born again, to place your faith in him. And this is where Jesus gets really uncomfortable, I think, for Nick, and I think for us. He says, this is the judgment. The light has come into the world, and people love the darkness rather than the light because their works were evil. For everyone who does wicked things hates the light and does not come to the light, lest his works should be exposed. For whoever does what is true comes to the light so that it may be clearly seen that his works have been carried out in God. Okay, what he says here is that because we are dead, all of our deeds are dead. That means we sin. And sin is any failure to reflect the image of God in nature, attitude, or action. And when we live a life like that, that's not exactly like God, we sin. These are these bad deeds. And what happens is we don't like people to see our sin. We don't like someone to be able to peer into our lives and see where we're failing. We don't like to be exposed. And so we hide from the light like little cockroaches, rushing off to the cabinetry when you flip the lights on. It's just the whole Anthony Weiner thing is a perfect example of this, isn't it? This dude tried to hide. Evidence is piling up against him. He's hiding. He doesn't want his sin exposed. And eventually, he has no choice. Jesus is saying to Nick, and he's saying to us, step into the light. Now, when you do, you may not like what you see. When you look at the deeds of your life that you think are so great, and you compare them to God's standard. It's like, a couple weeks ago, I was staying in this hotel that had one of those really, really bright, it had that mirror that magnifies your face like a billion times, and then it has all the lights on it that's shining it like a spotlight. I decided to shave with this mirror. Okay, so I'm shaving, and I'm like, dude, this is not working. What's wrong with my razor? I'd shave, and I'd still see stubble. And then I'm like, what is it? So I'm like, you know, just wearing away my face in the first layer of skin, but it's not going away. And then I look up in the regular mirror. I'm like, oh, it's clean. But I look down at that one and I can still see the stubble and I can see all these pores. I can see my balding and just the ooze coming out of my face. I'm like, I already showered. I've got oil on my head. And now I know what's wrong with women. You guys buy these mirrors. Here's the thing. You look gorgeous, trust me. And you look at yourself in that mirror and you see all how terrible you feel like you look, but the rest of us see you normal. And you look great. And so I realized those just break those things and throw them away. Anyway, but what happens is when you see yourself in that light, you see closer. And Jesus is saying, in your life spiritually, step into the light. Let's see what you really look like. And there's something that happens in the light. He says at the very last bit, he says, whoever does what is true comes to light so that it may be clearly seen that his works have been carried out in God. What does that mean? I'm going to read real quickly two passages, one in Ephesians, one in Titus, that have so many familiar words from the last 3 weeks of our series here that hopefully you'll catch them all. But you'll see what he's talking about here. And this is Ephesians 2:1. And you were dead in your trespasses and your sins. So your sins caused you to be dead, in which you once walked. So you used to be like this, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work at the sons of disobedience, among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind, and were by nature children of wrath like the rest of mankind, which means everyone starts out dead. But God, being rich in mercy because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses. In other words, he loved us. He made us savable. That's why he came for the whole world, to save us before, even when we were dead in our trespasses. He has made us alive. We've gone from dead to alive. We've made alive together with Christ. By the way, that's reconciliation. By grace, you have been saved and raised up with him and seated with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, so that in the coming ages, he might show the immeasurable riches of his grace and kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. For by grace, you have been saved through faith, because you have to have faith in the only Son of God, Jesus. And this is not your doing. It is the gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one may boast. For, which means he finally got to his point. That was all preamble. And now he says, for, I want you to get this, for we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. Let me explain what this means. God created you for good works, but you're dead. So you can't do good works. You can just do bad works. So God makes you alive so you can do the good works. And he doesn't make you alive because you do good works. He makes you alive to do good works. Let me show you another one in Titus. In Titus, he says, for we ourselves were once, again, past tense, foolish, disobedient, led astray, slaves to various passions and pleasures, passing our day in malice and envy. I love that. It's like, what are you going to do this weekend? Malice and envy. Just going to pass my day with malice and envy, hated by others and hating one another, because, you know, it's just what we do. But when, again, past tense, the goodness of loving kindness of God, our Savior, appeared, he saved us, not because of works done by us in righteousness, but according to his own mercy, by washing of regeneration, rebirth, That's how he did it. And renewal of the Holy Spirit, whom he poured out on us richly through Christ Jesus, our Savior, so that being justified, next week's big word, by grace, we might become heirs according to the hope of eternal life. And then Paul does his version of truly, truly. When Jesus wants to get your attention, he says, truly, truly. When Paul wants to get your attention, he says, this saying is trustworthy. So whenever you see those two phrases, that's those guys' way of saying, I want your attention. So he says, this saying is trustworthy, and I want you to insist on these things so that those who have believed in God may be careful to devote themselves to good works. These things are excellent and profitable for people. Same concept. You were dead. Now you're alive. Because you're alive, you can do good works. Let me give you a different way. Salvation is like the wind. Good works are like the effects of the wind. A changed life is the effects of the wind moving in our lives. And I'm going to get more into that over the next 2 weeks, but suffice it to say right now, you must be born again. And when you are regenerated, born again, made alive, your life will change. You know, we see this in Nick. This is the end of Nick's story. We don't see the rest of him here. And we don't know when he left Jesus, if they talked more, what went on there. We don't know whether he processed any of this with him. We don't know whether he came to faith. I suspect he didn't. But we see him show up two more times in the Gospels. The first time is when the Sanhedrin, that council, that Supreme Court, they want a plot to kill Jesus. And he was the one guy who said, whoa, 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 and whoa. Do we want to just condemn this man without a fair trial? Now, he could have just being a wise guy there or a kind guy. But to me, that implies something. That when 69 other guys are gung-ho on killing Jesus, and he's like, whoa, whoa, whoa. Something's going on. There's an effect of the wind in his life. Next time we see him, you may remember the story. Joseph of Arimathea takes Jesus' body down off the cross, wraps it to put it in the tomb. You know who brought the supplies? Nick. He brought the supplies to wrap Jesus in. He helped Joseph carry him and place him in the tomb. That's all we get. But to me, that's enough to say there's something going on with this guy's life. I think somewhere between that first conversation with Jesus and that moment where he takes Jesus' body off the cross, he was reborn. In fact, I can't help but hope, because I think it would be great imagery, that he was standing at the foot of Jesus and he looked up and he saw him hanging on the cross and he remembered that Jesus said, just like Moses raised the serpent, and when they looked upon it, they were saved. The Son of Man must be raised so that you may be saved. And he would look at that and it would click and he would get it. And in that moment, I just kind of think there'd be some great poetic, justice in that. That if that was the moment where Nick gave his life to Jesus, I don't know. Someday, I believe we'll be able to ask him. He was born again. Who knows when? There's a mystery to it. Billy Graham said, can you see God? Have you ever seen him? I've never seen the wind. I've seen the effects of the wind, but I've never seen the wind. There's a mystery to it. The effects of the wind. I think there's been more tornadoes this year than I ever remember. I know we have a couple meteorologists that go to Riverview. If you guys know, come tell me later, but it seems like there have been so many. I don't know if you've heard about the tornadoes that went through Joplin, Missouri. Wiped out one third of that town. Can you imagine? We wake up one morning and in an instant, one third of Holt is missing. I know of a pastor there. I was just with him a couple weeks ago in Joplin. And when we heard about this, just so you know, we wrote them like a $5,000 check and just sent it to them. Just said, just use this however you need it to take care of your community. So thank you to everyone here at Riverview who gives, because you were part of that. We just wanted to make sure we were taking care of them. But these tornadoes, every time I watch this tornado, I'm amazed. And I was thinking a lot about it this week, because that tornado, when you look at it, you're not looking at the wind. a tornado is wind, but you are looking at the effects of wind, because what you see is the condensation spinning in there. It's not the tornado. It's not the wind. It's something being carried along by the wind. All of the debris spinning around that tornado, when it blows a path through a city and wipes out one third of Joplin, Missouri, that's the effects of the wind. And just as devastating as those tornadoes are, that's how powerful the Holy Spirit is in our lives. When he comes into our lives and changes us, when we are born again, and the effect is everyone sees it. There's something you notice from the outside. I was coaching baseball this week, and I talked to the coach on the other team, and he kept saying, "I'm trying to place you, and I can't figure out who you are." And that is frightening sometimes. And it's finally, he figured out that I was a pastor at Riverview. And he said, "Oh," he goes, "I work for one of the contractors that helped build your building. And we've done the last couple remodels with you." He goes, "I own a company that our guys go out there." And he said, "I have to tell you, I don't know if it's something you guys put in the coffee." He said, "But my guys fight over the chance to come work at Riverview." He says, "There's no other place they want to work. They'll just take a job. But when they hear there's a job at Riverview, they fight for it. And they fight for it because they say when they're at Riverview, people are bustling around. They're working hard. They're getting stuff done. But they're happy. Not only that, they care about my guys. They give them coffee and they ask about what they're doing. And they actually care about the project and they care about the product." And he said, "There's nowhere else where we go." And he goes, "It must be the coffee." And I'm like, "It's not the coffee. It's the wind." Because that's what happens when we are reborn. The effect is other people notice a change in our lives. Now, I don't know where you're at. For some of you, maybe you're like Nick. You're super intelligent. You're super educated. And you haven't been able to click with this gospel thing. Let me say, it's okay to be there. Jesus hung out with Nick and continue to share with him. And we're glad that you're around. But you need to understand the basics are what are important to you. You must be born again. You've got poison running through your veins. Look up at Jesus on the cross. Allow the wind of the Holy Spirit to come into your life, which is what happens when you place your faith in Jesus, and begin to change you. For some of you, you've been around the church for a very, very long time. You've heard the gospel message again and again, but you've never responded to it. You need to understand, you must be born again. For those of you who are Christ followers and you have been born again, I want to challenge you that this is a message of salvation for you to share with your friends. Just like Jesus had the courage to go to this highly educated, highly intelligent man and tell him, "Dude, you must be born again." We should have that same courage to share that with our friends as well. So what we're going to do here is I'm going to give you like 30 seconds just to pray. And prayer is just talk to God. Just be just honest. Just tell him just in your own words. And just wrestle with where you're at right now. And then I'm going to close in prayer, and then we're going to sing a little bit more. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the cross. And we thank you for the story of Nick and Jesus, where Jesus shares all of this with him and challenges him that he must be born again. And And man, I can't wait to meet Nick someday. I have some questions about the Old Testament, some stuff I don't get, and he's an expert, and I suspect that he, after his conversion, he saw the pieces and the connections to Jesus in a way that I probably have no idea. And so I just cannot wait to pick his brain someday. And I just pray that for those of us in the room here who have never made that decision, that faith decision to follow you, that they would take that step today of placing their faith in you so one day they can be with me asking Nick questions. We just pray that we would live lives that are changed lives. We just pray that you would do that change in us so that there would be an effect of the wind that people would see that would cause them to ask us, why are you so different? Is there something wrong with your coffee? And we'd be able to say, no, it's because I've been born again. We pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen. In a second, the red buckets are going to come by for our offering.